Now, in certain ways, there are things that we are to gain from this day, but more than anything else, this day applies to what is going to unfold for the people in the world. And it tells us what's going to unfold for them, and things that are already being achieved in our lives as a result of our calling during this age. If many of you are familiar with Psalm 133, and Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And that is a good and pleasant and wonderful thing for all of us as brethren to dwell together in unity here as a local congregation, for all of us to dwell together in unity as a church organization, for us all to dwell in unity as the Church of God. That would be a wonderful thing, and someday that will be the case. But it is something that God loves and God wanted to be from the very word go. If you think about it, when God was ready to bring about the creation of Adam and Eve and to bring human beings into being and go on with that part of his plan, his purpose was for them to dwell together in unity. Always. That's the way it was always to be. For man to dwell together in unity with God and with his fellow man. But as you think about that, is that what we see on the earth today? Anything but. Let's go to John 17. John 17. John chapter 17, verse 20. This is a Christ final prayer that he offered up prior to his crucifixion. And he says here, "I do not pray for these alone." So he's not just praying for the disciples that were with him at his last meal. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." You see, they've come to understand certain things, and I pray for those who are going to come to understand those same things and join together with those who go out and preach the gospel and become one with them, that they would be one. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Christ was telling them that as a church, as the body of Christ, they were to be one body. They were to be one. God the Father and Jesus Christ were one. The way that Christ interrelated with his Father prior to the creation and from time immemorial, they have been one. And while Christ was on earth, Christ stayed in contact with his Father and they were one. And Christ's purpose for the church was that they would be one with him and the Father always. That was the outcome that they wanted. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." God wants us to be one. He doesn't just want us to be one, he wants the world to be one as well. That is another way of saying one is unity, and that is God's goal, but it's not what we find in the world today. And why is that? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Why is it that the world cannot be one? There's something fundamental that causes us to be unable to get along, to be unable to be at one with one another and with our God. And the most fundamental problem is described here in Isaiah 59 verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." People ask, why do we have all these problems in the world? Why doesn't God intervene and stop them? Is it because God's hand is shortened and he can't reach out and resolve the problem? That's not the issue. God's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. You don't think that God sees what's going on in the world and God hears the cries of people suffering? The people having all of the difficulties and problems that they have, you don't believe that God hears them? He does. He could intervene, but he doesn't. It's not the time for him to intervene. And the problem is, why isn't God willing to intervene at this time? He says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin is the problem. And sin is fundamental to our world. And it goes on every day unrelentingly. And it seems on many fronts sin is getting worse. It's not getting better. It is getting worse. Because we're breaking down barriers. And in fact, we're venturing into a brave new world. Trying something that's never been tried in the history of mankind. Where you're dissolving the family, and you're saying there is no gender. Nobody's tried that before, but we're venturing into that brave new world, and we're going to find out just how well that works. So sin separates us from God. It's not that he does not care, but our sin separates us from God. And how many people are willing to repent? People are willing to cry out to God to help them with their particular problem, but how many people are willing to repent and humble themselves before God and be reconciled to him? Most people aren't. They want God to help them, but they're not willing to make the changes that repentance necessitates. So sin separates us from our Creator, and sin separates us from our fellow man. We are not one with God or our fellow man. And the question is, how can we be reconciled to God and man? And that's what this holy day is all about. The Day of Atonement reminds us of how we, as Christians, have been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to God. And God has shown us how to interact with one another so that we can be at one. We apply the spiritual principles and we can be at one. But what about the world? How can the world be completely reconciled to God? This is revealed in this holy day. And I've entitled this sermon, Complete Reconciliation. And let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. It's interesting, you know, as you go through and you look at the scriptures and you just look at what the scriptures say and think about what they say and then step back and think about, well, what's significant about that? Why is that important? And that's what we're going to try to do here today. So we're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, which speaks of God's holy day. And it tells us that on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. So this day is given a title, the Day of Atonement. And that day is to be observed on the 10th day of the 7th month. So God chose a specific day in order to reveal and to go over this portion of his plan. The word atonement there has to do with reconciliation. It has to do with reconciliation. But as you look in this, what in the verses we're going to look at here discussing atonement, it doesn't tell us how that's achieved. We're going to have to go elsewhere in order to learn how that's achieved. Since an entire day is devoted to atonement, it indicates that in some way that day represents a complete reconciliation with God. A complete reconciliation with God. We're told here in verse 27 that it shall be a day, be a holy convocation for you. It is holy because God has made the time holy. And God said, this is a meeting at which I will be present, and God's presence makes it holy. We are to convoke, we are to assemble, we are to come together as a congregation to honor and worship God. And he goes on to say, and one other portion of this, he says, you shall afflict your souls. and make an offering made by fire to the Lord. So he says, this day is unique in God's holy day plan because it's the only one in which we are told to afflict our souls. The word there that is translated afflict is a word that's often translated fast. So it has to do with fasting. And so the fact that we fast tells us that in somehow, some way, shape, or form, this is important to our being reconciled to God. Fasting has something to do with our being able to be have that atoning sacrifice cover our sins. And it's part of our being reconciled to God. It speaks of an offering, and in other places we see where it speaks of an offering at this particular time of the year, and so we've taken that offering up. Verse 28 says, "And you shall do no work on this same day." So we're not to work on this day, no work at all. Normally we might make a breakfast meal or even lunch, but on this day, nothing. You're not to work at all. No work. It's a day that we are to fast before and come before our God, but we are not, most especially not to work that day, even the things that you would normally do on the Sabbath day. And we are not to work, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So we are not to work. Our orientation is to be elsewhere. We are to devote our time to drawing closer to God in prayer. We are to draw close to God in study. We are to come together and meet with God for services. It's a day in which we focus upon the spiritual, not the physical. And this focus on the spiritual tells us something about what must be done for us to be completely reconciled to God. Complete reconciliation is something that comes about not by physical achievement or anything physically we do, but it is spiritually achieved. It is something spiritual that is achieved. Verse 29 goes on to say, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." So God says, on the Day of Atonement, I want you to afflict your soul. I want you to fast. And if you are unwilling to fast, then you will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. How does that apply to all of us living in this time? Well, God says, I want to be at one with you. And he's telling us that fasting is crucial to that. And by our fasting, we're telling God that we do want to draw close to him. We are willing to be obedient. We are willing to humble ourselves before God in order that we can be reconciled with him. We can be unified with him. And for us to not fast, we cannot be reconciled to God. You cannot be reconciled to God unless you're willing to humble yourself before him. And there is no other way of doing that that's quite as effective as fasting. Fasting is a way in which we humble ourselves before God in order to draw close to him. It's not to manipulate God to do what we want, but it is to draw close to him in order that he can work in our lives and achieve his purpose, and that we can be reconciled to him. It's only through humbling ourselves before God that reconciliation can be achieved. In verse 30, it says, "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So again, being obedient, you don't work on this day. And what does he tell you? He tells you that it's crucial that you not work because your mind needs to be not on the physical things, but on the spiritual. On the spiritual things, because that's where atonement comes about. That's the way atonement comes about. So we are not to do any work on this day. Verse 31, it says, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So this was something that God established and is to be a continuing day that is kept by the people of God. It's to be kept throughout your generations because we need to be reminded of the lessons associated with this holy day. "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening." So when does it begin? It began last night at twilight, at the time of the going down of the sun, and it will end on the 10th, as the 10th comes to a close, and the sun goes down. That is the time that we are to keep not only a Sabbath, but this holy day in particular. It gives us insight into that. Now, how is reconciliation accomplished? Well, that's laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 16. Let's go back a few pages to Leviticus chapter 16. And interestingly, Leviticus 16 does not mention in that entire chapter the words Day of Atonement. The words Day of Atonement are never mentioned in Leviticus 16. Now there are word atonement itself is mentioned in the chapter 16 times, so obviously it has something to do with atonement. But the main way that we know that there is a tie-in between Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 16 is because both of them mention the day, the 10th day of the 7th month. In both instances, those days are the specific day, time of the month is mentioned, and so we know they tie together. So Leviticus 16 gives us the details of the ceremony that was associated with the Day of Atonement. And you can read this, and if you just looked at this in the Old Testament context, you really wouldn't understand what's taking place. You need some things from the New Testament to help fill in some of the details, which we will look at. So as you look at this, who are the main players in what unfolds in Leviticus 16? The main players are the high priest, two goats, a ram, and a bull. So there are some sacrifices, there's one goat that lives, and there is the high priest. What is the role of the people in what unfolds here? They're fasting. That's all they do. That's the role of the people when it comes to being made it, the atonement, the atoning sacrifice being applied. They're observers only. So what is taking place is for the congregation of Israel to be completely reconciled to God is a sacrifice that is made. They sacrifice the ram. They sacrifice the bull. The bull was sacrificed for the high priest and his family. And the goat was, as we'll see, was sacrificed for the congregation. And reconciliation is accomplished by the work of the high priest. The high priest did the work and the people observed. So the work of reconciliation, as we think of this in New Testament terms, how is that accomplished? As you come forward to the New Testament, in our particular situation, how is reconciliation accomplished? It is accomplished through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is represented by one of the goats, and it is represented by the high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest, isn't he? And so this is just, and what you see unfold here is the work of Jesus Christ. And it points to the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest. So the details of Leviticus 16 are significant, so let's think about a few of the highlights. We're told in the chapter that the high priest could only come into the whole place called the holiest of all one time a year. That's on the 10th day of the 7th month, and he had to be very careful in what he did. Because the high priest and the people had sinned, atonement was accomplished through the blood of sacrifices. In the ceremony, the blood of the sacrifices was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So that, in your Bibles, that lid is referred to as the mercy seat. It's better called the place of propitiation. That would be a more accurate way to describe it, because that's where the blood is applied to cover our sins and the sins of the world. This sacrifice was made, and the blood was taken into the holiest of all, and the blood was sprinkled on that lid, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And who sat between the two cherubim? That's where the one we know as Christ sat. He sat there between the two cherubim. That's where his throne was. And so the sacrifices were made before Jesus Christ, in essence. The two goats are a most significant part of the ceremony. Two goats were selected from the congregation of Israel, and it tells us that they are a sin offering. Both of them are a sin offering. That's what it says. It doesn't say one of them. Both of them are a sin offering. On the Day of Atonement, the two goats were taken to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they were to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. One for the Lord and one for a lot for Azazel. Now, why cast lots on two goats? Isn't one goat as good as another? Goats are goats. That's how God sees it. That's not how God sees it. God is at the beginning of the chapter spoke of Aaron's sons who believed that fire, any fire, would do in God's house. And God tells you right at the beginning of the chapter that fire, you know, they saw it as fire is fire. All fire is fire. What's the difference? And God didn't agree with them, and he killed both of them. And what they had done is they had let the fire that God had begun go out. They didn't do their job. They let the fire go out, so they figured, well, we've got to have some fire here, so we'll just get a fire from any old place where a fire is burning. And God said, that's not what I wanted. And he killed both of them. God expected the priest to keep the fire burning in his house or in the tabernacle or in the temple. They were not to let it go out. And we can infer from the ceremony from a human perspective, the goat for the Lord and the goat of Azazel look the same. How could you tell the difference? Humanly, you couldn't do it. You could not tell the difference. But God was able to discern between the two and guided the outcome of the casting of lots. God knew which goat was which. So the casting of lots was an act of humility. The admission that you as human beings don't know how to figure this out. You can't discern the difference between the two goats. And the only way that you can do that is by appealing to God. In humility, you have to go to God for Him to sort it out for you. In light of the casting of lots, appealing to God in Leviticus 16, consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And I'll just read it to you. It's when Satan confronted Eve. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So the point that I wish to make in this verse is that Eve wasn't afraid. She wasn't afraid of this being. It's not like some movie where there's this monster type creature and all you want to do is get away from this creature. She wasn't afraid. She stood right there and she talked to this being. Now, she was innocent. She was trusting. And she did not recognize Satan as an evil spirit, as a malevolent being. Now, that surprises me because I'm sure that God told her that there would come a time when she and Adam would be confronted by Satan. They knew that Satan was going to confront them. And I'm sure God explained about Satan that he was a created being and he became evil. He made the choice to become evil. And you're going to have to confront this being and he's going to seek your downfall. So I imagine God had explained this to her, but she wasn't afraid. And she listened to him and what he said, and Eve did not evaluate what this being was telling by God's word. What God had told her, he very specifically told her and Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. You can eat of the tree of life and all of the other trees in the garden, but don't eat of this tree. So, unfortunately, she chose to listen to Satan. She then chose to follow her own desires and did what seemed right in her own eyes, and she ate of that tree that was forbidden. In essence, she put God in the back of her mind, or maybe God was not on her mind at all. And this approach opened Eve to deception, and what Satan told her seemed right from a human perspective. She followed the same path as Nadab and Abihu did in a later time. Fire is fire. One goat is as good as another. Who cares? One tree is as good as another. The path that human beings have followed down through the ages, instead of listening to God, where God helps you to see right from wrong and what's good and what's evil, man has chosen to determine that for himself. So should we be surprised that Eve was not afraid? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, some of you may have seen, I've never seen the movie, the Alien movies. I had no interest in seeing them because they were just a little too intense for me. But I've seen a picture of the creature there, basically putting its face in the lady's face there in the movie. And, you know, if you had that happen, you would be fairly terrified. But that's not the case with Eve, as we've seen. That's what the image that comes to my mind. You didn't have that kind of a obvious threat. So you look in 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul says the following, beginning in verse 2. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." I'm jealous for you because I came to Corinth, and it was God working through me that the church was founded. The church began because God worked through me. And I've gotten to know all of you. And he was jealous for them. He said, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, so that you would be pure in every way and ready to be married to Jesus Christ. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, that you would not become impure in any way." Verse 3, "But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." He was a deceptive individual, a deceptive being. He was crafty and he deceived Eve, "so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He did not want them to become corrupted. And that's something that we have to realize, that Satan, his great desire is for us to become corrupted. To begin, to sin and to follow that path of sin. And eventually his goal is that we would not be in God's family at all. Let's go down a little further in chapter 11 and look at verse 13. So there's this cunning being who desires that we would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 13, "And how easy is that to do? It says, for as such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So there are individuals that represent themselves as representing God. They represent Christ, and they sound good and they look good. But unfortunately, those individuals can lead us astray, depending on what they happen to be teaching. He says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. When he appears before you, he appears as an angel of light." Impressive. He doesn't seem like such a bad guy. But he is. He is, even though he appears as an angel of light. Verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." In essence, you know, there are deceptive individuals, and they come seeking to corrupt us, just as Satan confronted Eve as an angel of light and sought to corrupt her. Now, she wasn't afraid because he came to her as an angel of light. And that's how Satan comes. He doesn't come in a terrifying form. He comes in a way in which he's going to be most persuasive. So how do we discern between God and Satan, between the right way and the wrong way? Well, the answer is we can't do it on our own. Do we keep a set of lots around in every situation we come up to? We cast lots? That's not how it's done as the people of God. We have the Word of God. We have the Bible that tells us what's right and wrong. And we also have God's Spirit dwelling in us. And through God's Spirit, the Bible is open to us to be able to understand, to be able to discern between right and wrong, between the things of God and evil. We're able to make that discernment. And we have to go to God and ask for His wisdom to discern the Scriptures. And we have to apply the Scriptures, and God will help us to see what's right and wrong and to see our way through things. But the people at this time did not have God's Spirit. In fact, they didn't have much of the Bible at all by the time Leviticus 16 was written. So they had to appeal to God through the lots. So one lot was chosen for the Lord, and one was chosen for Azazel. And the goat for the Lord was sacrificed, we're told, in Leviticus chapter 16. Some of the blood from the goat was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the place of propitiation 7 times for the sins of the nation. Going back to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So Israel was unclean because of sin. And the purpose of the atoning sacrifice here on this day was to make an atonement before God to cover their sins, to cleanse the tabernacle, to cleanse all of the implements, to cleanse everything before God. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17, it says, "There shall no man be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, and he may make an atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the children of Israel." So what you see is that everything was tainted by sin. And the purpose of this ceremony was to cleanse the tabernacle and the implements of the tabernacle and everything associated with Israel, to cleanse it of sin. And as you think about this, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, haven't we been cleansed of our sins? So is this just a Passover redo for us as Christians? Isn't that what this is? It's not. It does serve as a reminder that we have been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lamb. You see, we've already been reconciled. But this has more to do with the world that has not and will be reconciled. As you look at it, Christ returns, and then this event unfolds. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll receive some clarification here. For the world, this holy day is for them more than us in many ways. There are things we are reminded of in this day. But it's for the world especially, because the world does not recognize the Savior represented by the goat that was sacrificed. The world doesn't recognize the Savior. And note that the revelation about God's goat takes place after the Feast of Trumpets, which is the return of Jesus Christ. For the vast majority of humanity, they will not be able to come under the atoning sacrifice of Christ until after Christ returns. It's not going to happen before. It has happened for us, but for the world it has not happened yet. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Let's begin in verse 6 of Hebrews 9. So it's talking about the temple and it's talking about the tabernacle, both of which were laid out in a similar fashion, and similar sacrifices took place. Verse 6 says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." So there were ceremonies and actions of the priest that took place in the first part all the time. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So only the high priest could go into the place called the holiest of all. And he could only go in there once a year. And he went in there for his own sin and for the sins of the congregation. And this all took place for what reason? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this. So God's Spirit leading us to understand what this is all about. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And that's still the case. The way has been open to the throne of God, but most people don't know how to get there. Just because it's open doesn't mean people know how to get there. Verse 9, it was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You can never be perfected through animal sacrifices. You can never be perfected through animal sacrifices. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So all of those things pointed to something that was to take place, that was represented by the goat that was sacrificed. And at Passover was represented by the lamb that was sacrificed. You see, all of those things pointed to the perfection that Christ was going to bring about in our lives as he removed our sins and we could stand justly before God. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest. So who is this high priest back there? It is Christ. Of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what the blood of the lamb and what the blood of the goat represented, the goat and the sacrifice of the ram and the sacrifice of the bull and the blood and all of that represented was the sacrifice of Christ. And he went in once for all to make that sacrifice, having obtained eternal redemption. We can all be redeemed. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, we've been cleansed. We've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we are forgiven, and it is through Christ that we can be reconciled to God. And we can be reconciled now, but the world waits for that time when they can be reconciled as well. And it goes on to describe Christ and his going before God and what he has accomplished. Let's go down to chapter 10, verse 1. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not of the very image of things that can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Yes, they went through this ceremony, but they were never made perfect. We are made perfect through Christ. And verse 14 of chapter 10 says, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart for his holy purpose. So not what we understand God's plan is not everybody has been sanctified at this time. What is instructive here is that the sacrifice of the goat for the Lord is crucial, but it is not the whole ceremony. There is more to the ceremony. As we'll see, that's where the second goat comes in. So Leviticus 16 tells us that the goat for Azazel remains alive. It's not killed. It would seem to make sense that if the goat for the Lord represents Jesus Christ, our Savior, our atoning sacrifice, then the goat that remains alive must represent a being who's involved with the sins of the congregation. He's somehow involved with sin as well. And look at what happens in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, verse 20. It says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." So after the atoning sacrifice is complete, he brings out the live goat. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So the second goat, Aaron laid his hands on the head of that goat and he confessed the sins of Israel on that goat. And then that goat was taken by a fit man out into the wilderness and released. And it says that that goat would bear the sins of Israel. So what part did the being represented by this goat play in the sins of Israel? We're not told really told specifically in Leviticus 16. The New Testament offers us more insight. Now you can gain some insight as you look at Genesis 1 and other locations about this being. But the New Testament gives us more insight into who this being is. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, and look at verse 2. And I'm going to read this in the Amplified Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul here says, "We have renounced disgraceful ways, that is, secret thoughts and feelings, desires and underhandedness, the methods and arts that men hide through shame." You know, we're not bringing you the truth with some underhanded purpose. "We refuse to deal craftily, to practice trickery and cunning, or to adulterate or handle dishonestly the word of God. But we state the truth openly, clearly, and candidly. And so we commend ourselves in the sight of the presence of God to every man's conscience." Then verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel, the glad tidings, also be hidden, obscured and covered up with a veil that hinders the knowledge of God, it is hindered only to those who are perishing and obscured only to those who are spiritually dying and veiled only to those who are lost." There are people that can't see it, don't understand it. And the gospel can be preached to them, but they can't see it. They cannot see it. It's hidden from them. And it's like there's something blocking their view where they can't see it and understand it. And why is that? Why is it that they can't see? Verse 4 gives us some insight. It says, "For the God of this world has blinded the unbelievers' minds, that they should not discern the truth." He's blinded them so they can't see the truth, preventing them from seeing the illuminating light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image and likeness of God. And as you look at this, the world does not understand either of the goats, the atoning sacrifice for sin, the eternal goat, nor the evil being who blinds them, the Azazel goat. They don't understand that, and they don't understand the gospel. They have been blinded by Satan. Satan has done a wonderful job blinding people. And for those of us who've come into the church from that state of blindness, we came to recognize that there were a lot of things we didn't know, we didn't understand, we weren't even aware of. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and begin in verse 1. And he's speaking to the church, speaking about their condition before their calling and their condition afterwards. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. They were dead because of sin. But he's telling them that you've been made alive as a result of the sacrifice of Christ, as a result of the atoning sacrifice, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You walked right in harmony with the world. You were like your neighbors. You used the same language. You practiced the same holidays. You did all of it just like they did. You went to the crab shack. You ate the crawfish. You did whatever they did. Whatever they did, you did because that's what everybody did. It was just tradition. You followed the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of the disobedience. And we can understand how this works because, you know, in this hour time, we have radios and things of that kind, and there is a broadcast made, and signals are sent, and they can be picked up. And Satan is world's greatest broadcaster, and we are able to pick up his signals. And he influences our minds, and he influences our attitudes. Now, we can say no to him, but he's pretty subtle, and he's pretty effective. And it's very easy to fall prey to his thinking, which is, there's a way that seems right to a man. Seems right. And we go ahead and follow that path. So he works now in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Yes, anger was just a common part of our lives. We're angry about this or that or the other thing. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has not allowed us to be taken in any longer, and he's opened our minds to see the truth. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5:19, he said, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the condition of the world. So they don't understand either of the goats, the goat that was sacrificed, nor Satan. They're blinded to the truth and live in that particular way. But they all have the potential to be a part of the kingdom of God. And you know, as you think about Satan, Satan is our adversary, and he's hard at work against us. But for the world's sake, what's going to happen? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin in verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So he has the key to the prison, and he has a chain. He said in verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And not only is he going to be bound, but so are all of the demonic beings who are part of his host. They're no longer going to be influencing the world. In verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he's going to be removed. And the people living on into the kingdom, I'm sure we will be there, and Satan will be chained. And I'm sure, and what is Christ? Christ is King of Kings, he's the Savior, and he's also the High Priest. And Jesus Christ, I'm sure, will confess the sins of the world and put them back on the head of Satan. And it isn't Satan that made us all sin. Satan played a part in it, and his part is going to be placed back on his head. And he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And he will no longer deceive the nations for 1,000 years. And I would say that the flesh and blood human beings living at that time, everybody at that time will notice a palpable difference from before and after. It's like there's all this noise, and then it's quiet. It's quiet. And the most astounding thing of all is that for 1,000 years, God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And the earth will become like the Garden of Eden. Over 1,000 years, the kingdom of God will encompass the whole earth. It will be like the Garden of Eden. And what's interesting is what takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. Does Satan make a difference? Is he really all that bad? What happens when he's released? Let's go down to verse 7. Talks about his release at the end of the 1,000 years. And it says in verse 8, as soon as he's released, what does he do? And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then Satan will be done. He'll be gone forever at that point. But as soon as he's released, he injects his mindset, his attitude, into the Garden of Eden once again. And people who've been warned fall prey to Satan. And it just illustrates his great power, his great ability to influence. So, as you think about this, that we are Christians, and we have been reconciled to God through the atoning sacrifice pictured by the goat for the Lord. So, Satan's still here. Satan hasn't been bound. Christ has not bound him. Christ is not, what's played out here in Revelation, it's not taken place yet. So how do we deal with Satan? You know, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we're in a battle against Satan and the demons, against powers in high places. And it goes on every day, all the time. And God says, put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against him. But how do we overcome Satan? How is that accomplished? How is that accomplished? Let's go to Mark chapter 9. That's something we have to think about. Mark chapter 9. For the world, Satan's going to be removed. And God's Spirit will be made available. And the truth will be made available. And they will have their opportunity to come to understand the truth and to turn to God. But we live in a world where Satan is still on the prowl. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 25. So this is a situation in which a demon was they were having trouble casting out a demon or demons, and they couldn't do it. So they went to Christ. In verse 25, he says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Does fasting have anything to do with your being at one with God? It tells us that for us to overcome Satan, we must humble ourselves before God. And fasting is very much a part of that. So we need the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins, and we also need to draw close to God. Let's go to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. God extends to us his grace. He extends to us his grace and his mercy. We don't deserve it, but he does extend it to us. And he says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To whom does God extend his grace? To the humble. To those who come before God in repentance, recognizing their sin and calling upon God to forgive their sin. And you know, as you think about that, if you think about God extending His grace to all of us, as you go back to Revelation chapter 12, you know, Satan stands ready at every moment as we sin to go before God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Satan seeks your downfall. When you sin, Satan says, "Hey, have you looked at this guy? This guy is part of your team. This guy is going to potentially be a part of your family. Look what he's thinking. Look what he's done. Surely you can't accept this person." As he goes before God, but who's sitting next to God on his right hand? Our high priest and advocate, who says, "Excuse me." That person there, yes, has done those things. But because of my sacrifice, he's come before me and asked that sacrifice would apply to his life. I ask that you would apply that, allow that sacrifice to be applied. Then Satan has no power. But it doesn't stop him from accusing us. But our high priest is on the job there before with God the Father. It says, "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." So if we're proud, if we're not going to fast, if we're going to work, if we're not going to keep the day as God told us to, that's not an indication of humility. But as we humble ourselves before God, then God won't resist us. He will give us grace. It says in verse 7, "Therefore submit to God." So we must submit to God. And yes, we have to resist the devil. So if you know that a thought is wrong, you need to say, "I shouldn't be thinking this," and you need to kick it out of your mind. We need to resist the devil, not just go along with him. Resist him, and as we submit to God, and as we resist him, then Satan will flee from us. We have to draw near to God, to submit to him. It says in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Yes, humble yourself in fasting, in prayer, in study, saying, "God, help me to defeat Satan," because he is still our adversary, and we must overcome him so that we can be reconciled to God. So, as we look at this day, we know that it is a special day for us because we're reminded that Christ is our Savior and that we can be reconciled to God in this time as we draw close to God. But it's also a time of great jubilation because it reminds us that there is a time coming when Satan will be put away, when he will no longer influence this world. And this world will be able to come to know the truth and to begin to live that way that God has always wanted man to live, a way of unity and peace and harmony. And let's go back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, where we began. John chapter 17. And let's read verse 20. It says, Christ says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." We are able to be at one with God. We're able to be at one with one another. And this day promises that all mankind will one day have the opportunity to be at one with God. "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, and have loved them as you have loved me." And God does love all of mankind. And it is God's ultimate desire that the Day of Atonement would be fulfilled and that there would be complete reconciliation between God and man and God. And that's going to be achieved through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our High Priest. What a wonderful day we have to look forward to as this is fulfilled in reality and the way is opened up for the Garden of Eden to be established on the whole earth. So rejoice in this day and what it reminds us of. And for all of you who are heading out to the feast, people will be leaving in the next few days. And wherever you go to the feast, please have a wonderful feast and drink in of the knowledge that will be imparted there. And we'll see you all back here on the 28th of September.